Well, it is so good to be back with you. What a long summer it has been. It's great to be here. It was a busy summer for our family and a lot of milestones. In June, we hit 20 years of marriage. So thankful for that. Praise God. Praise God for his faithfulness and for my wife's patience. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to take my son Davide on a short-term ministry trip to the Dominican Republic, for which you guys had prayed. And thank you so much also for praying for him. He had a wonderful opportunity to faithfully preach the gospel in an orphanage and share his testimony with children that were about his same age. And so what a special time that was, and the Lord used that, I believe, also in their lives. And so we're thankful as we pray for fruit there. And it is another milestone. Yesterday, he became one of these WOW students as well. So just a lot happened. Yeah, wow. Wow. Whoa is what it feels like, more whoa than wow. Yeah, maybe W-O-E, whoa. Last weekend also, just a quick update, Airman and I had a chance to travel to Chicago to be with Chandler and Adelina from our Sojourners class and finish our premarital with their wedding at the historic Moody Church. That was a really special time, and how wonderful that they're setting out in a godly marriage and doing it surrounded by family and friends in Chicago. And they were surrounded by some family and friends from here in the Sojourners class, so thank you all for those of you that traveled out for that wedding as well. Well, that was our busy summer, and I think some of you have had equally busy summers, if not more. Some of you had more relaxed summers, and some of you are like, did I have a summer? It's like, where did that go? I just got the heat, but I didn't get the rest. Well, according to our Sojourners class schedule, we are now transitioning from summer to fall, so we are now done with summer, but not done with resting in the Lord as we come in now back into our season of fellowship. And clearly the Word of God, which has been proclaimed so faithfully here. Grateful that we can do that again this morning. And I was thinking about this transition from summer to fall, and recognizing that several of you, like here in this room, are starting a new semester. It might not be in college. It might just be something else. It might even be a new job title or a new way of thinking of this fall. But you're walking into a new season. Might not be really different, or might be really different. But our minds all commonly go to this question, what will I do differently in this season compared to what I did in the last? What will I do now? Well, that's a great starting place for challenging your routines and establishing new ones, and it's a great time to seek out new patterns of living and interacting, even in the smallest of ways. But we all know that even though circumstances might change for us externally, a new season does not make you a new person, right? You can start a season with a new schedule, new relationships, new sets of goals, but that doesn't mean that you've changed on the inside. It doesn't mean that your heart is any different now than it was before. And that's because you bring your heart with you into a new season. It's like traveling to a new place far away. You still pack a bag with your things from home, don't you? It's you in a new place, new circumstances, new season, same you. Same favorite shirt with that ketchup stain. And you all have that, and I certainly do. But when it comes to the inner you, that's really the question. If you're bringing your heart with you wherever you go, what is the condition of your heart, and is it fitting for this new set of circumstances? The question that we're going to find in Scripture today as we open up to Proverbs chapter 15 is, do you have the heart of wisdom that you need today? And second to that question of, do you have that heart of wisdom that you need? How would you even know? How would you know that? Well, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, knew exactly where to start when he came into the biggest new season of his life, becoming king of Israel. You think of this from 1 Kings 3, which you know very well. He was a young man who had just inherited the kingdom. He had no idea how to run it. God appears to him in a dream. He offers him anything that he wants. And as he enters into this whole new world, he looks within and he sees evidence that his heart isn't fitting for the new role. And so in 1 Kings 3:9, which you know well, Solomon asked God for what? For a listening heart, so that he could fulfill his role God's way. And then he spends the rest of his life writing wisdom literature to tell his son what a listening heart looks like in practice. And that's where we are at. We're going to read a list of these characteristics of a wise heart from Proverbs chapter 15. So open with me to the final passage here. You've had the last couple of weeks with Abner and Daniel studying from Proverbs 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 33. We're looking at what characterizes a wise heart and a foolish heart. And what we want to see is that contrast, because we want to examine our own thoughts and our own actions to see if we have a heart of wisdom now that we're entering into a new season. Well, just to recap what you've already seen over the last couple of weeks in Proverbs 15, we're studying that relationship between our speech and our heart, with what pours out of us, because it fills every relationship and every situation, either to the glory of God or to our great shame. And you see a lot of those contrasts in the earlier portion. You see, wisdom leads to the best consequences. And I love that Daniel brought that out, not just results, but consequences, something sequential, something that builds, like he said, the dominoes that fall. But foolishness then leads to those devastating consequences. So without a doubt, both a foolish heart and a heart of wisdom leave evidence. They leave evidence for everyone to see. It's proof of folly or wisdom in our lives. So you see, God wants you to know what evidence to look for in your life. He wants you to be able to test whether or not you have a wise heart. So in Proverbs 15, now verses 21 to 33, we're going to see that God gives you ample evidence of what a wise heart looks like. And it's so clear that you can say that God is presenting to you three tests of a heart of wisdom, so that you can examine them and really examine yourself by them. So the title of our message today is Three Tests of a Wise Heart from Proverbs 15, 21 to 33. And here's the key idea that we're going to see. A heart of wisdom is tested by these three things: by what makes you glad, by who you are when no one else is looking, and by what you listen to. And so that's our outline. It's a heart of wisdom is evaluated by these three tests. You see, the first one in verses 21 to 24, what makes you glad? What makes your heart glad? Secondly, in verses 25 to 29, who you are when no one is looking. Who you are when no one is looking. A third test of a wise heart is verses 30 to the end, 33, what you listen to. What you listen to. Well, let's read together Proverbs 15, 21 to 33, all in one beat, and then we'll break it down in these three tests. Starting in verse 21, folly is gladness to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, but a man of discernment walks straight. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors they succeed. A man has gladness in an apt answer, and how good is a timely word? The path of life leads upward for the one who has insight, that he may turn away from Sheol below. Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud, but he will cause the boundary of the widow to stand. Evil thoughts are an abomination to Yahweh, but pleasant words are pure. He who is greedy from gain troubles his own house, but he who hates gifts of bribery will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil things. Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Bright eyes gladden the heart. A good report puts fat on the bones. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will lodge among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises his soul, but he who listens to reproof acquires a heart of wisdom. The fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom, and before glory comes humility. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this passage and thankful for the opportunity to examine our lives of faith. We are commanded that throughout Scripture, and here is a clear passage. And we ask that you would give us clarity as we look for evidence of what a wise heart is, and we see the contrast with a foolish life. And we ask that in the end, Lord, we would look to you as the only one that could give us a passing grade. We thank you for all of these ways that you're nourishing us through your word, this morning included. We thank you in advance for all that you will do through Christ. Amen. Well, here's the first test. A heart of wisdom is tested by what makes you glad. Now, our passage, it starts with gladness that carries over from the prior passage, verse 20, and Daniel taught on this. Verse 20, as a recap, says, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." You see, the heart of a person marks his character, but there's nothing to be glad about with a fool, is there? A fool hates his parents. That's the epitome of hating wisdom, isn't it? Hating those that try to instruct you in it. And so verse 21, as we come in now, we see that folly is gladness to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, but a man of discernment walks straight. Well, this explains that what makes people glad when they set the direction they walk, for a wise person is glad to walk in wisdom, and he will do so with that fullness of joy. That gladness is felt emotionally. But if you despise wisdom, you'll be glad to live in your folly. And in fact, that's how it's phrased, that folly is gladness to him who lacks a heart of wisdom. You see, we're so easily guided by our feelings, aren't we? And less so by real decision-making. And that's particularly true of the fool. He lacks a heart of wisdom. That's his character here. This fool is empty on the inside, is another way to think of it, spiritually speaking. Sure, he can think personally, perfectly well, but he doesn't understand the value of the spiritual reality in which everything in his world is couched. That's why he does worthless things. He rejects the straight path, no matter what kind of good path he's going down. He's a wanderer. His path is crooked. It's always changing. It's so deceptive to himself. And so he takes life as it comes. He's just following the daisies. He has no rules to follow, even if he has a rigid lifestyle, because there's no real destination that he's trying to reach. There is no spiritual goal, because there's no spirituality from his perspective. He's like a man walking around without a compass, but he is enjoying the walk. He just doesn't have any thought of consequences. So his gladness is folly. But as we read, a man of discernment walks straight. See, discernment belongs to the wise person. That's the listening heart in order to be able to discern everything that Solomon would need in order to live rightly in God's presence for the sake of his ministry. And gladness then becomes the contrast here. It's implied, but it's built in. Solomon wants to set one kind of gladness against another kind of gladness. There is this emotional feeling component. See, every once in a while we hear that really crass line, don't we? I'd rather go to hell than to heaven because at least I can still party there. Well, I mean, that's not true. It's not going to be a party. Hell is going to be full of weeping and gnashing of the teeth. But it is also not true that heaven is full of rigid and stodgy saints that are wearing frowns, not crowns. I mean, this is what they think. But there is a lot of joy and delight to be found in walking in the direction of biblical wisdom, all the way to heaven. Think about Moses for a minute. So Moses has the run of Pharaoh's house. Every pleasure that Egypt could put in front of him is in front of him, and he has a legal claim to all of it. And yet, when you get to Hebrews 11, looking back on this long line of godly men and women, you see in Hebrews 11:25, it says that for Moses, instead, he rather chose this, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Don't think that there's no sense of satisfaction in sin. These are true pleasures. The pleasures that fools enjoy are real pleasures. It's just that they're temporary, they're passing, they're corrupting, they're the opposite of God's morality. They have a dead end. But sinners genuinely delight in their sin. In fact, as a believer, if you've ever fallen into temptation, then you understand the pleasures of sin as well in the moment, right? And you see the dead end because you do have spiritual eyes, and by God's grace, you repent and you're pulled out of that. But you understand the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses is weighing gladnesses, right? He's got gladness for his folly if he wants to continue down that life, or he's got gladness in the walk of the Lord, but it's going to take him very, very far away from where he's been. It's worldly pleasure versus godly pleasure. And he found the passing pleasures of sin to be worthless, of no value. So he walked away from them, quite literally, out of Egypt. You see, a wise heart can enjoy real pleasure. And pleasing God by how you live your life is what will make you glad throughout your life. True joy that is lasting. It's not temporary, and it is felt all the way to an eternal life full of just unquenchable joy that truly we haven't even tapped into that experience. So this is the first test that God's presenting you right here at the top in verse 21 to see if you have a heart of wisdom. Does walking straight make you glad? Or are you still enjoying the passing pleasures of sin? Does walking straight make you glad? Or are you still enjoying the passing pleasures of sin? Now look at verse 22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. This is a much quoted verse in its own right, isn't it? We know this, but verse 22 is actually acting as the second half of verse 21. Think through this with me. The foolish man in verse 21 has no sense of spiritual value, what is truly worthy, and so he goes after the worthless. So what happens when somebody tries to intervene and tell that man what is valuable? Well, he can't be told. He won't receive counsel. That's foolishness to this wise guy, right? And why is that? Well, verse 21 says that he likes where his folly is taking him. He's chosen that route, and he's glad in it. Nobody wants anybody to tell them not to go down the road that they are enjoying, but that's exactly where counselors are supposed to step in. That's when the direction is wrong, we need those godly men and women in our lives to bring us back to where we are to walk, and that's the straight way in the Lord that brings true and lasting joy. Well, in verse 22, you have the word consultation here. It's a beautiful picture of a closed circle being drawn in near those who are close enough to a person that they can say something privately, say something intimately, in a vulnerability that should be created that doesn't need to be shouted from the other side of the room. And we need people like that, that pull in close to advise us how to walk. We really can't do it from our own perspective. And it isn't about how many counselors you have in number. The idea is the value of their counsel. It's about having people in your life who are willing to challenge you, willing to guide you. Make that the circle. And by the way, it doesn't matter how old you are or how many storms you've already weathered. You still need godly wisdom to come from outside of yourself. You need those to pour into you and be that trusted circle of advisors at any age. I'll give you an example of a man I knew that when he was in his 70s, he told me he doesn't have anyone who gives him advice because he's the one that lots of other men come to for advice. He's the one that gives the counsel. He doesn't receive counsel. Just hasn't worked that way in his life. Now, he didn't seem to say that in a proud way, but upon some deeper questioning, turns out that he had established a pattern of giving advice, but never getting advice. He was always the wiser brother in the circle. And so he became the advice giver in his 60s, in his 50s, in his 40s, in his 30s. You see where I'm going with this? In fact, he admitted to never having had anyone personally pour into his life as a discipler. No one challenging him about sin in his life. No one to guide him as he was raising a family and leading a career. And yet he was now everyone's discipler. He had a preacher, he had church acquaintances. But I wonder what his spiritual life would have been like all those decades if he had had wise men pouring into him. Or perhaps if he listened to his wise wife, right? See, I wonder if he would have become that better counselor over all those decades to so many, in his words, hundreds of men. Well, I hope you don't think that you've outgrown the kind of counsel that you need to receive, because there are others with a lot of wisdom to share from outside the perspective that you have, and that's what you need. Now, of course, you should be a discipler. Don't stop being a disciple. That's the thing here. See, there is this helpful concept, I think many of you know it, that discipling relationships go in two directions. You know, you always have somebody that you're pouring into who needs that help from you, but you should find an older, more mature believer to pour wise counsel into you. So someone is always pouring into you as you pour into others. Sounds a lot like 2 Timothy 2:2. You have Paul saying to Timothy that those things that he has entrusted into him, that next generation, he is to pass along to other brothers who are going to be faithful to pass them yet to others still. And so right in that one verse, if you were to include Christ being the one that Paul is imitating, you'd have five generations deep. What a life that would be for everyone. And truly, what a pyramid of growth that would be as each takes on somebody else as they're receiving. We need from the outside, we need that tight circle. And the tighter it is, the more it ministers to us in the inner man. But you got to choose your advisors wisely. See, because after all, you could just get many counselors, but it could be a multitude of fools. And that's going to be a life with no consultation at all. Now, look at what happens to the man when that circle of fools is what he takes for counselors. Verse 22 says, his plans are frustrated. Now, in the Hebrew, it means his plans break. It's a breaking of plans. The thing that this man has worked so hard to achieve just comes apart in his hands, and it's been advised that way by those that he put in his inner circle. Well, why does a plan break apart? Why would a plan be frustrated with a certain kind of counsel or lack of godly counsel? Well, it's probably because there's something in your blind spot that others would be able to see if you would let them tell you about it. But that's exactly what happens all the time. The person doesn't even know that they're trapped in folly, but somebody else does. But they're not a part of that circle, or it's a brick wall, and they're not allowed to get through it. Well, this is exactly what happened to Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. I'm just going to recount this for you. You're welcome to turn to it if you'd like. Just a few notes from 1 Kings chapter 12. We learn Rehoboam's story. This is Solomon's son, and I'll just narrate it for you. Rehoboam inherits the kingdom that his father built, and in a single afternoon over one decision, he loses 10 of its 12 tribes. See, in 1 Kings 12, verse 4, the people come to Rehoboam. They try to create a better tax and work situation after Solomon. It definitely needs some touch-ups in the economy. But in verse 6, it says that he started well. It says, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the elders who had stood before his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to respond to this people? And they gave Rehoboam sound advice. And if he had taken it, the people would have been endeared to him as his servants forever. It would have all worked out. But then you get to verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had counseled him, and took counsel with the young men who grew up with him and stood before him. So what's happening? The young men flatter him. They convince him to go into the opposite direction, to exert more power over the people. And as they say, the rest is really, really bad history. You see, that for a fool can actually receive two opposing types of counsel. The foolish or the wise, but he's going to default to the foolish. And ultimately, all of his plans are going to break due to his folly. Might not seem like it now, but to finish all your successful days in hell is the epitome of listening to fools. It is the path that doesn't get changed because of the wise wisdom that is available. But the person with a heart of wisdom wants his good plans to succeed. And so he delights to walk straight so that his spiritual life experiences all of this ultimate success, which is spiritual. Now, this is the idea in verse 23. A man has gladness. Notice that word again, gladness, which we saw of the fool in verse 21. Now we see it of a wise person. A man has gladness in an apt answer. And how good is a timely word? See, a man who has a heart of wisdom finds his gladness in the advice that's spoken at the right moment. Now, that's a critical juncture, having a problem that needs resolution and receiving from the right person at the right time. Advice is timely when it comes when it ought to be said. In that moment, when the word is most needed to help resolve a difficulty, to bring encouragement, to resolve a practical issue. And so I was thinking about an experience that I had. This was 10 years ago in the church coffee shop downstairs. Our youngest son was just a baby. He was suffering chronic heart failure. and he needed open heart surgery. This we knew. Surgery was scheduled. It was at that point for us just a waiting game. We were hoping that he would grow a little bit more for the surgery because it was just so microscopic. But at the same time, he wasn't because he was in chronic heart failure. Well, life in the meantime was trying to stay on a normal pace. I was trying to study. And this particular afternoon, I couldn't concentrate, maybe because I was trying to study in a coffee shop, go figure. But I think it was really the deep sadness over my son that was overcoming me. And you know me, I can't hide my emotions. So two brothers from outside, I see them through the glass, and I see them whisper something to each other and then walk in and deliberately walk straight to me. They wanted to ask how I was doing, and they knew about the situation, and they wanted to ask how I was doing about my son's need for open heart surgery. Well, I dropped my books, I closed my computer, and I just wept, and they wept with me. And then they counseled me, and they provided that timely word that I needed. They wanted me to have a heavenly perspective and really just trust the Lord more on a daily basis with this burden. They also provided the apt answer that we see here. And they were actually giving answers to questions that I had about the procedure. You know, when you visualize what somebody is going to have to go through, you start to get into details that really aren't clear. And in the vagaries, it can trigger a whole lot of almost traumatic thoughts. But they had questions that were perfectly poised to answer because, as it happened, one of those students was a cardiac surgeon and the other was an emergency medical doctor. God sent me the counselors that I most needed in that darkest of hours. And I will never forget the help that God gave me through them. It was practical, but it was spiritual. It was convicting as much as it was comforting. And I should say, ultimately, I needed an apt answer, not so much about the surgery. I can get a surgeon on the line. I can WebMD this thing. I needed the apt answer about how to trust the Lord in the trial. I needed that to help me right then and there be saved from a selfish despair. Gladness fills our heart when God sends wise counselors to meet us in the moment of need, does he not? I know you've experienced something like that. That was an extreme situation that stays on my heart. Now, far beyond any material help that an apt answer can bring from those types of counselors that actually know things, what we need is that spiritual instruction. We need discipline. We need a heavenly mindset, and they need to call us back to that. And one who has a wise heart and wants a wiser heart is looking for that type of inner circle. You see, when we invite brothers and sisters to speak personally to us in vulnerable ways, really get into our kitchens, into those spaces that need strengthening, we will be strengthened. We will have gladness in the most difficult of times. Now read verse 24 with me. The path of life leads upward for the one who has insight, that he may turn away from Sheol below. A wise life really does climb upward, and a foolish one really doesn't. There's this downward direction. The man who is going toward Sheol, going toward destruction in this life and in the next. But there is the one who walks upward. But how does he walk upward? He turns away from that downward path. Nobody drifts upward. You catch that? Turning away from Sheol is something that you mean to do. It is an active climb away from folly. And you can't walk in both directions at once. We try to straddle some moral and ethical lines sometimes, don't we? And we think that it's even footing on either side. But no, one is a slippery slope, and the other needs more strength to pull it out of it. And this is what God wants for us, is a heart of wisdom. So we wouldn't straddle that line. We wouldn't be on uneven terrain in our own souls, that we would walk in the direction away from folly. But it's an active climb. Every step up that road is a step away from the other. And we need to have that level of decision made in our hearts so that it affects our minds and our actions. Got to be careful which way you walk. So this is your first test of a wise heart. If you can see this evidence in you, then we trust that the Lord is causing you even now to be passing this test. The first test is whether walking in wisdom makes you glad. True gladness is yours if, according to verse 21, you walk straight. If, according to verse 22, you'll receive trustworthy help to succeed spiritually. And if, according to verse 23, you'll accept that advice when you need it. And if then, according to verse 24, you'll turn away from destructive foolishness. If you really delight in that straight road, then let other people speak into it and do everything that you can to stay in keeping with their guidance, because it's coming from the Lord. That's the commitment that you make in your inner person, and it opens you up to a wonderfully joyous and happy life that God offers you. It's amazing to think of old man Apostle John in 1 John saying that God's burdens are not heavy. They're not hard. After a long life, it can be wonderfully happy. Of course, if you resent being challenged, if you can't stand being corrected, if you refuse to even let your own spouse or roommate or friend, family member, your oldest and most devoted friend to put that mirror of the word in front of your face, then you're probably failing the test. That's what Scripture would have us to think, is that you are not walking with a heart of wisdom. You are walking according to the gladness of your folly. It's not because you don't experience gladness at times in the Lord. It's because you're choosing a wrong path. And the Lord wants to call you, believer, back to the right path. Well, I hope that isn't your case this morning, that the people who know you the best would look at your life, and if they had to put you under the microscope of God's word, they would not see evidence of a wise life. That's something to take note of. And would the people that are around you be situated to be able to tell you that? Because if so, they'll also help you with the way of escape from the road that leads to Sheol. Sometimes this is characteristic of an immature believer, looking for very ungodly pleasures to just kind of pepper the Christian experience. But worse, it could be a self-deceived sinner who's doing a rather poor job of convincing anybody but himself of godliness. And this is the trouble that we need to face if we're going to find the happy joy of the Christian life. Okay, take a look with me then at the second test here, verses 25 to 29. This is a second test. A heart of wisdom is tested by who you are when no one is looking. Well, no one looking but God, that is. This is the second test. Who are you when no one is looking? Verses 25 to 29. See, that first test, anybody could give it to you, and anybody could try to figure out how, if you pass or if you fail or where you are along the grading scale. But what makes you glad, whether you'll take counsel, that which way you're walking, this becomes pretty obvious. The more people are around you, they can see that. But there's a whole part of you that nobody besides God has ever seen. And that's exactly where Solomon goes next. Because we need to know that even when there are no eyes on us, God is watching. He's taking stock. He's testing our thoughts. He's checking our attitudes. And that may never come to anybody else's attention, but it's all laid bare before the Lord. Now, notice that God is in this section. It's not as if we're talking about no one looking, including him. In verse 25, it says, Yahweh tears down a house. In verse 26, it says, Yahweh weighs your thoughts. Verse 29 says, Yahweh is far from one man, but he hears another. These are the ideas. So in these verses, Solomon names those places where your heart leaves evidence that God clearly sees. Some of that evidence shows up already in verse 25. Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud, but he will cause the boundary of the widow to stand. When Solomon says house, he means a man's family, his name, his legacy, all that is a part of his household now and in later generations. It's those things that ought to stand long after he's gone. And that's the thing that God pulls down from the person who acts like he's God. It's pride, which will always overtake a person, and Yahweh will be the one to tear down that legacy. And over against him, then, you have the antithesis. You have the widow, the one who can't answer for any of the devastation that's happened, the one who's in a devastating, desperate situation. Now, in Israel here, because the verse says that the boundary of the widow will be caused to stand, here in Israel, just as a context, the boundary stone was the only thing standing between her and nothing at all. Under divine law, or a Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 27, it says that to move that boundary stone was a cursed act. She has something, after all, and that needs to be preserved. Now, the verb in the text here says Yahweh causes her boundary to stand. He protects her property line. God is the defender of justice. But we recognize that he doesn't always act when we want him to act, does he? Doesn't always show up in that moment that we think this is when the problem is going to be solved. You ever watched a proud family prosper? Sure. You ever watched somebody with no leverage at all lose everything? Sure. Well, we're called to have an eternal perspective on all of this, to go beyond what we can just see in this life. Should we really expect every account to be settled in our lifetime? Should we expect it? Should we expect to be able to witness justice pour forth in its totality? No. But we do expect God to settle all accounts in final judgment. We do. And so this is about the direction of things. We don't know the timetable by which God will cause his protection to bear its fruit, but he will make all things right. And in the meantime, then, don't grow cynical. And this is an important feature of the Christian heart. It's to not allow a root of bitterness to grow against the circumstances that we see playing out against our favor. Because God really does show mercy to the most desperate people. And if we could look at some of those examples from history, from the Bible, we'd probably look around and see his mercy provides so many relevant, important, and yet small acts of justice where there seems to be just a totality of loss. Think of the widow in 1 Kings 17. She only had enough flour and oil to last one final meal for her and her son. But God brings along the prophet Elijah, and he gives her an inexhaustible supply that's going to last the entire time of famine. Then there's the widow in Luke 7. She's walking in the processional behind her only son's body. And the Lord himself stops in the road and gives him back to her. Those are just a few of the women with nothing to bargain with for help, with a boundary line that's almost inexistent, with nothing to show for a miserable existence. But God is moved on their behalf. We have a God who sees what others can't see, and that plays into this idea. He's always watching, and that is a good thing. It's a good thing when we talk about justice, right? Because we do want the house that looks the most secure, but is secured by their own pride, by their own sense of worth without the Lord. We want that house to go down. We want it destroyed, don't we? Of course, we're going to leave that to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that person is already condemned. He has no future. And the boundary that looks the most fragile for the most desperate of people, the Lord is protecting. It's just in an invisible way. Okay, now take a look at verse 26. Evil thoughts are an abomination to Yahweh, but pleasant words are pure. The Hebrew word here for thoughts, it covers plans, covers schemes. It's that calculating sinner that's in view. The man who sits down and works out how he's going to get what he wants. But thoughts are also wider than just plans and schemes. There is a man who's never schemed a day in his life for anything, and he might not think that there's anything wicked in his thoughts. Does he have evil thoughts if they're not entirely evil in terms of being acted out? This is a question about what is hidden in the mind that only God can see, and most people refuse to acknowledge. does he have sins of the mind to confess? Not the person that is making the plans to rob the bank, a person that just wants a little bit more comfort and is seeking a way to do that. A person is going to confess what he says. A person is going to confess what he does when really pressed. You know, sometimes it takes having to do that under the heat lamp of the interrogators, but they will confess when wrong is done. But they might not consider the need to confess those deepest thoughts. And that is a question for all of us. When did you last confess what you thought? Not just what you did, not just what you said, the attitude on the inside that nobody would have seen. This is where God is looking, right? Well, that's part of that test of a heart of wisdom. Confessing the innermost sinful thoughts that are so easy to dismiss, but God sees and God hears. Verse 26 says, evil thoughts are an abomination to Yahweh. That's that strongest word of disgust in the Old Testament. It's that word that the law uses for idolatry. The thought that you would never say out loud, the one that you minimized as soon as it entered into your mind, it's already gone from your mind. God puts it up there just in his view of wickedness, like it's carved idols. It's detestable idolatry when it's a sinful thought. Runs counter to the worshipful devotion that is due to his name and his name alone. The Lord says the very same thing in Matthew 15:19. He states it this way, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. And what are those evil thoughts? They sound a lot like actions, but actions that haven't been done. Murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. Verse 20, these are the things which defile the man. It's the thoughts inside that the Lord sees. And if we're to have a heart of wisdom, then we can't let ourselves off the hook. We need to name those sinful thoughts like Christ did so that we can put them to death. And you know this passage, so important, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, the battle for the soul begins in the mind. I learned that from a seminary professor. The battle for the soul begins in the mind, and I'm so thankful that I heard it when I did. Start doing battle by praying like David did in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen? That's how we'll pray. Now go to verse 27. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates gifts of bribery will live. Well, verse 25 mentioned a house. Here it's mentioned a second time, but notice what the verse claims. Greed troubles a foolish man's own house. The money he tries to secure for his family is ultimately going to wreck his family. Now, one commentator said it this way, that the men who are greedy justify it with the excuse that they do it for their family. And it seems like the greedy man is willing to do any compromise in order to get what he wants. And kind of like in the Old Testament, corrupt judges would take bribes. Here's that idea of bribes now brought to every man. And every man doing everything, risking everything, disturbing his family in the process. Another writer said it, that the greedy man is the one who wants a big cut, who is in a hurry to get rich, and is not particular how it happens. Now, the other half of verse 27 brings out the opposite. He who hates gifts of bribery will live. Solomon says that the wise man doesn't merely avoid compromise. He hates compromise. He has a visceral reaction to compromise. And that's part of what keeps him alive. It's that one thing that isn't going to wreck his house along the way. He's going to fight those very tendencies for the get-rich-quick scheme or the shortcuts to success, any of those types of things that Proverbs brings out as against a proper biblical work ethic. Now in verse 28, notice, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil things. Now, this seems disconnected, but it is all part of how we evaluate the gladness of folly that leads us to actions of foolishness and the heart that is wise that proceeds along the straight path. Here, there's two body parts that are named. Interesting. The righteous man has a heart that ponders. You see that there. What about the wicked man? Does he have a heart? No, he has a mouth that pours. Notice what Solomon's doing here. He gives that wicked man a mouth, but not a heart, because we just saw in verse 21 at the top that a wicked man lacks a heart of wisdom. The foolish man, it's as if he doesn't have a heart, but he does have a mouth. Boy, does he have a mouth. And that's confirmed when you hear him speak. He just pours forth evil things. But notice here in our verse, the heart of righteousness, it's exercising that heart of wisdom, specifically in pondering how to answer. Pondering how to answer precisely, to give exactly that apt answer and that timely word that we saw in verse 23. After all, that's how you make a person glad, isn't it? Starts with a heart that ponders in order to pour forth that which is right, not just spew anything. Right? When you do that, when you are characterized as somebody who just pours forth anything, be very careful that of all the things that you think are good, there's not a lot of wickedness tucked in there. Because that is not characteristic of a wise person. That is characteristic of the wicked. Wicked things pour forth of a fool. These are tests for us to be more cautious with how we speak. The wise person takes a beat before answering. He tallies the words in his mind. He orders his thoughts. He delivers an answer that is meant to guide and to comfort. It's like those two brothers that walked in to the coffee shop. They were weighing their words on the other side of the glass, deciding what they would say before they opened the door and came to me. But in reality, I understand this. We don't often have a lot of time to react when something is said. How are we going to respond to it? I'm not always great with my responses and can pour forth things that are not as wise as they ought to be. Not always calculating the words in my mind before I answer. Maybe part of it is fear of man sometimes. We don't want to just freeze up like, you're asking me a question. I need to give you an answer as fast as you've asked it. I don't want to look like I'm on a pause button, you know? But I think you know that in the heat of the moment, like those late night conversations you wish you didn't get into, right? Things scale up. Emotions start to rise and to fly. It is very easy, even for us believers, to pour forth evil things without taking that beat to give an apt answer. And then we regret it, but can you take it back? An old proverb was once said, I don't know if it really comes from Africa, but the proverb goes this way, that in a village, somebody takes a chicken, and in the taking out all the feathers, they pluck, and the wind starts to carry on a particular windy day. And then they realize that they weren't supposed to do that, and they just littered the whole area. Now it's time to go find every feather, and they can't. They can't get them back. Once it's out, it's out. Be careful not to pour out anything. Take the beat. How many careless words we speak. And in fact, Jesus addresses this to believers, Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account, an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Careless words, too easy to speak. Now in verse 29, notice how the evaluation is going to return deep within. We've addressed some of the words that come out. But it says, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Think about the prayer that never gets uttered from the lips. You look back at verse 3 at the top of chapter 15, and it says this, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, watching the evil and the good. We know that God's omniscient. We know that he's omnipresent. We know that he's fully in every place, understanding every bit of our thoughts. Deep within us, he is watching and hearing everything from the righteous and the wicked alike. But here in verse 29, it says Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he's close enough to the righteous to hear their prayers, even when they can't speak them. So how can Yahweh be far from anyone? Well, that farness is about favor. He's far from giving favor to just anyone. He's aware of all people, and if he's hearing a person pray, but that person is trapped in their foolishness and espousing just wickedness in their prayers, do you think he's going to respond favorably to that man so that he can just continue in his wickedness? Absolutely not. God is not in the business of blessing somebody so they can flourish in evil. Now, one commentary says it perfectly, that man's most urgent petition is nothing but wasted breath when they're a fool. But the slightest sigh of a righteous person is heard in heaven. We know that that's true. The Holy Spirit that takes our prayers, Romans 8 says, and perfects them. So as they get to the Father for the intercession of the Son on his throne, that they are worthy prayers. But he listens to the one who will utter anything in righteousness. Now, the context of nearness and prayer, a great passage for reference, is Luke 18. Those two men that go up to the temple to pray, one being righteous in his own eyes, the Pharisee who is going to tell God everything in prayer and use all the words about how he is so faithful and then expect God to cause him to flourish in his faithfulness. But then you have the tax collector. He's not going to go anywhere near the altar. He wants to be inside so he can pray, but he understands that there is a deep divide between him and the Holy of Holies. So what does he do? He mutters his prayers. He's just not going to do anything, even to lift his eyes. He is in this deep contrition for his sin. And true to our proverb, God is far away from the one that's closest to the Holy of Holies because he is flourishing in his wickedness, and God's not going to favor that. But God is near to the man that's standing farthest away. In fact, Luke 18:14 says it's the man at the back who went home justified. You see, the Father stoops low to hear a lowly prayer from lowly sinners who repent. And that has to be true of us as we're getting the counsel that shows us that there is error in us. And it is damaging our relationship with the Lord. And we should never think that we're far off. He's listening and he's with us. And we praise God for that. He grants repentance so that the sinner will call out for repentance in prayer. And those of us who have repented, we can continue to come back with that penitent state in our inner person. And that's what we're called to do. It's always true for a believer, but it is true that a believer will nurture folly again and again. And you know that about temptations that you fall to. And we don't condone that, but we recognize that. And when there's a sin to confess, then it's time again to come back to the Lord. And here we have Christ, who has made it so that there is no barrier, because he has the Spirit of Christ living in us. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we've said this second test of a wise heart is to question, who are you when no one is looking except for God? Because God is looking. Who are you before him? Solomon gave us five places to look. It was your household in verse 25, your thoughts in verse 26, your money in verse 27, the way you interact in verse 28, and your prayers in verse 29. None of those are public. Nobody else sees them except for God. He's inside your house. He's weighing your thoughts. Those things that you never said out loud, those ways that you interact with even the idea of money, the money that you don't even have, all of that, he's heard, and he delights to answer the prayer of the penitent, but he will not do anything but resist those who cry out for more of themselves. Your life is already audited. The report in heaven is already written, but it isn't too late for God to bring you wisdom in all of those areas that you might be entertaining folly today. He is not far from his people, and he hears you. Now, if you're confident that your heart is in that straight way, enjoying a life that God has called you to in wisdom, and if you're confident that he does hear you when you speak to him because you're matching these descriptions of a wise heart that we're seeing so far, then there's a third test. Okay, the third test of a heart of wisdom is based on what you listen to, based on what you listen to. Verses 30 to 33. We know God hears us, and as believers, and that's wonderful. But Solomon's going to turn it around, and he's going to say, what are you going to do when the word that you receive is not the one that you want? What are you going to do when the word comes in the other direction? Specifically, the word that you didn't ask for, the answer that you frankly could do without. Okay, so read verse 30. Bright eyes gladden the heart. A good report puts fat on the bones. Well, the context of this whole section, 30, 31, and 32 particularly, and then capping off with 33, which is going to be a great verse for kicking off chapter 16 as well, is really this context about somebody approaching you to bring you something to hear. And notice how Solomon positions things at the top of this little section. Verse 30 is probably the easiest of all situations. Before you're asked to deal with how to respond to a harsh word or a hard word, he starts you off with an easy one. A face that's glad to see you. Good news that somebody is bringing to you. It's a word that is supposed to gladden the heart. It's supposed to put fat on the bones, meaning it's supposed to nourish you. It's like a meal in and of itself. But you know, some of us can't handle a good word. Think about that. How easy is it for you to accept a compliment? Just start with that. Most of us are terrible at accepting compliments. And of course, we want to be sure that we're humble. We give all glory and praise to the Lord. But we also understand how sometimes we just flat out reject a good word, a good report that is meant to help us from others. Something that somebody appreciates about you. You're already talking over them. Oh, it's nothing. Don't mention it. Oh, no issue there. No disturbance. Happy, you know, whatever. You just wave it off. Well, this verse sits as an easy test. The man who can't take a good word, this platter of good food that's being handed to him, of course, you eat responsibly. And it's not that you use that to fuel your pride, but to acknowledge that God is recognizing through someone else that something has been good and it should rest well on your conscience. How are you going to take a hard word? Okay. Well, compliments don't come to all of us, and good thing, they don't come to us all the time, but rebuke does. Rebuke does come. Oh, yeah. Just look at how this is phrased in verses 31 and 32. The term reproof shows up in both of them. Rebuke, reproof. Verse 31, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will lodge among the wise. You act wisely when you listen to the concerns that others bring about you. That reproof, that idea of being correctable. Someone comes because you need a word so that you'll change something that is happening in your life, a thought that's there. You're not acting wisely, but you want to be among the wise. You want to lodge with the wise. You want the camp out to be with them and not in a camp of fools. Well, then you receive their critique. You take this idea of reproof, however it's given to you, and you see it as life-giving. This, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. These are the kinds of words that put life into a man. That's the idea. Acts 18, you have Apollos, who is out there preaching the repentance and belief, but according to John the Baptist's ministry, it seems perhaps he wasn't still around at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and the days later when Pentecost is happening. And so Apollos is now this man who is speaking well. He's perhaps the most eloquent speaker in scriptures, at least apart from Paul, and he's drawing crowds in Ephesus. But Priscilla and Aquila, who are followers of Christ, who are partners of them in the ministry with Paul, they hear Apollos preach, and what do? They realize that he stopped short of a complete gospel. He's not talking about the risen Christ. he's now drawing the crowds, and it's short of a full gospel. So in Acts 18:26, they take him aside. They give him this life-giving reproof that he needed. They explain the gospel to him. You see, the context here, it's not always overt sin that needs correcting, but the Lord wants you completed, a more mature believer in him. And so now this gifted expositor, he's preaching the true gospel. What happens to him? He becomes more useful. He receives life-giving reproof, And now he becomes someone who can do much more for the Lord because God's word now bears on his life. See, good counsel makes a good man better. It saves every man from being much worse. We need that. The test, of course, is whether God's word is a means of bringing you that wise spiritual life in everything. Will you receive it? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." We need that reproof. We need to grow. So where does the evidence in your life point to? Verse 32 is going to conclude the idea here. It says, "He who neglects discipline despises his soul, but he who listens to reproof acquires a heart of wisdom." That's what we're after. Were you a man who lacked a heart of wisdom, just like in verse 21? Then acquire it. It is yours for the taking. But verse 32 here says that the man who isn't going to take the correction, who neglects discipline, he despises his own soul. Everything to him is to be despised. It's seen as worthless. It's cheap. It's of no value. God's word is cheap. It's negligible. A fool is not going to want to spend his life to obey God. There's no value in it. Doesn't seem to work. How many times do we hear that? "You're not giving me the kind of sermons that I want. I want the 10 points so that I can just check off things and become who I want to be." No, what you're doing with God's word is of no value. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. The solutions seem complicated. Excuse after excuse, right? But of course, God's word can save the soul. So if you despise reproof, you really despise your own soul. You have no sense of value for yourself. Your own soul is cheap to you. In fact, in the world that we live in, surrounded by so much atheism, there is no soul. It's beyond cheap. It's inexistent in most people's minds. So you live for today, for your pleasures, and go back into the dust from whence you came. So how does a person acquire a heart of wisdom? Look at the second half of verse 32. By listening to the very reproof that the other person threw away. You listen to reproof, you acquire a heart of wisdom. Verse 33 brings it all to a close here. The fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom. And glory comes before, and before glory comes humility. Notice how Solomon says that. He says that the fear of Yahweh is the discipline by which wisdom is acquired. The fear of Yahweh is the discipline. Verse 32 just told you that disciples or discipline, when it arrives, it can sound like reproof. So reproof is what the fear of Yahweh looks like in your life. You want to fear him more? You're going to have to walk in a life that receives critique, that grows from it. Can you still be taught by the Lord? Or are you just an old dog that won't learn new tricks? It's a choice, though. It's not an age thing. A man who fears God can still be instructed. He can still be counseled. He should still seek out a discipler, no matter how seasoned this person is in their life. But a man who can't be told anything, well, he's told you what he thinks of God's word and of his own soul, and that's just a non-starter. And we don't want to be like that man. Look at the final line in verse 33. Before glory comes humility. See the sequence there? Down before up. There's no other way to reach the heights of glory than through humility. And that's where this passage hands us over to Christ. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. The path of humility to glory is lived out in the person of Jesus Christ, in that order. And that's why discipline matters so much to us. It curbs the flesh. It roots out the folly, and it helps us arrive safely on the shores of heaven. So I'll end with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So what are you going to do with all of this? You want to be like Solomon? Ask God for that listening heart, then you need to be like Christ. and humbly seek to obey God, no matter the cost, because the glory that comes as the prize of your faith is worth all of your obedience, all of your discipline, all of your pains, so that you might live unto God in this life and with God forever in the next. This is what we're after. Put yourself under that test, looking at these evidences, and seek the Lord that you might acquire a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the clarity that comes with your word. Thank you for this passage. We ask that we would be on that straight path with great delight. Would you show us that all of our efforts are truly because of the grace extended to us by Jesus Christ through him. Lord, I ask that as we see evidence in our lives, that we would turn it back to you in praise, great thankfulness for your salvation that is working out, even a deliverance from our present troubles. And Lord, where we can't see what your hand is doing, remind us of the promise of heaven for those that will humbly seek you. Thank you that all glory is found in Christ, and it is because of his grace that it's extended to us. And we look forward, Lord, to a life where we don't have to talk about foolishness anymore. Thank you so much through your Son. Amen.